The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
As we conclude the study we've been doing through the book of 1 Peter, we'll conclude with these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you haven't already turned there, I hope you'll turn with me. Years ago, in a book entitled God's Psychiatry, Charles Allen recounted the fate of thousands of orphans at the end of World War II. As you can imagine, through all the events that took place surrounding that conflict, there would have been many orphans that were left without parents, that didn't know where their next meal was going to come from, that were having to scavenge in the streets for themselves. And so at the end of the conflict, they gathered them together in these mobile orphanages, and they would set them up, these temporary camps, with all the doctors that they could get to that location and give them all the care they needed. They would try to nurse them back to health, give them the kinds of foods that they could handle after being malnourished for so long. But they discovered that even with the best care and these tremendous people that were working day and night for them, they had a difficult time sleeping. The orphans had a hard time sleeping. They were so anxious that their sleep would always be fitful, even when they had the opportunity to be very rested. And they didn't know what to do about that until there was one psychologist who tried something that, when it succeeded, was used at all the other camps. And that is, he put the children to bed holding a piece of bread. Now, the bread wasn't for them to eat. It wasn't for a snack for them to have. It was just for them to hold on to so they could go to sleep and wake up in the morning knowing that they would have some food. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. If you had lived for months not knowing where your next meal was going to come from, having no idea if you were going to be able to find some food the next day, it would cause a lot of anxiety. And once they did that, they were able to sleep through the night, and it was widely successful. In John chapter 6, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. And yes, the Israelites had manna in the wilderness, but this was even greater than that, because this was a bread that came down from heaven that led to eternal life. And of course, when Jesus taught about that, it was a hard teaching. Many had a difficult time wrapping their minds around it, and we can understand that. But it gives us a great reality, knowing that we have the bread of life that's been revealed to us. That can give us calm, that can give us peace, that we can go to bed as Christians at night knowing we're holding on to the bread of life. And no matter what happens tomorrow, we don't have to worry about that. It's interesting that when Peter is writing to Christians who were suffering, and for whom evidently more suffering was going to be in store, can you imagine the kinds of anxiety that would create? The kinds of fitful sleep that they would have had. And yet, Peter is constantly reminding them that there's something greater they can hold on to. That even in the midst of all this struggling, there's something that can sustain them. And so as we come to the end of this book in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see some parting instructions he gives to the Christians there. And it's almost as if you have these last few, almost like a bullet point list of different things that are needed. And it's almost the kind of scene you would have if you were dropping a child off at college for the first time, and you know all those things that sort of flood out there at the end, where you say, well, don't forget this, and remember to do this, and remember this, and this, and all this important information. Peter, by inspiration, is giving these parting instructions. And so as we begin reading, we see how important they are. In verse 6, he would tell them they needed to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7, he would say to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And then he gives them a warning in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, describing their adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And after giving him that warning, he will remind them that they need to resist him, firm in their faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then look at verse 10. After all have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and not only that, but He will also establish you. And so you have this incredible reminder that there was going to be hope. There was something to hold on to. And when we think about the world that we live in, I know throughout this study we've drawn some parallels. They're not exact parallels because we're not suffering for our faith the same way those Christians were in 1 Peter, but we do face a lot of different anxieties. It's easy to stay up at night worried about the different anxieties that come our way when we think of world politics, the relationships of nations, wars that are taking place in other countries. When we hear the news about our economy and what's going to happen and what's in the future and what's in store for us. Or even when we think about personal struggles. And yet these parting instructions are helpful for us too. Because even though we might not have that same kind of suffering, we still need to hold on to that bread of life. And so as we think through these instructions, there are going to be tremendous applications for our own life. The first thing that Peter would say in this section of verses, in verse 6, is a reminder not to be proud. It says, don't be proud. Humble yourself, and then God will exalt you at the proper time. I've always liked the story of a coach for LaSalle, William Morris, nicknamed Speedy Morris. He was a coach from 1986 to 2001. And he tells a story about one of their particularly good seasons when he was really getting a lot of positive attention and he was excited about their potential. And one morning as he was getting ready to go into work, his wife called to him from downstairs and said, there's a gentleman from Sports Illustrated that's on the line to talk to you. Well, he was ecstatic. This kind of national attention would be great for the program. It would be great for him. He was so nervous he was shaving and he even cut himself while he was shaving. And so he was trying to rush down the stairs as fast as he could and trying to make sure he was stopping the bleeding there. And he tripped over the last few stairs. He was that excited. And he finally grabbed the phone. He was out of breath and he was trying to stop the bleeding right here. And the individual on the other end said, is this William Morris? And he said, yes, it is. And he said, Mr. Morris, I'm glad I got a hold of you. Did you know that for 75 cents an issue, we can get you a year-long subscription to Sports Illustrated? Well, I thought that was a funny story because it reminds us it's so easy to take ourselves more seriously and to be a little prouder of ourselves than we should be. And humility is vital if we're going to live the Christian life. Peter tells us, don't be proud. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who was convinced he or she already knew everything? Those are some hard conversations to have, aren't they? It's hard to talk to someone if there's no desire to learn or openness that there might be more that there's yet to experience or yet to understand. It's hard to have a conversation when an individual is so caught up in himself or herself, there's no regard for what's happening around us. That kind of self-centered, self-exalting life is one that shouldn't be characteristic of us as Christians. Peter reminds us of that. It's interesting even to see the way Paul gives us that example when he's writing to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is evidently dealing with all kinds of challenges that have come his way. People are challenging his apostleship. They're challenging his authority as one of those through whom God is speaking. And so he has to defend himself. And when he writes, even though he admits that he's writing as someone who's foolish in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives this list of all the things that he's endured for the sake of Christ. And you read about the beatings he endured and being shipwrecked and being left night and day at sea. And he gives this list, but then the very next chapter, in chapter 12, he says that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. And there's a specific reason for this affliction, whatever it might have been. We don't know the specifics of it, but there's a thorn in the flesh that was given, and he says it's specifically so he wouldn't exalt himself. And then verse 9 gives us that principle that God's power is made perfect in weakness. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. See, even for someone as accomplished as the Apostle Paul, with the kind of training and the background and the experience and the credibility he had, it was important for him not to exalt himself. Peter reminds us of that, that in the proper time, God will exalt you, but humble yourself before the Lord. I heard an individual once say that we can choose to do one of two things on this earth. We can exalt ourselves or we can humble ourselves, and whatever we do on this earth in eternity, God will do the opposite. So I can decide to live a life where I don't need God and I'm exalting myself, but I'm going to be humbled eventually. Or I can humble myself on this earth and in due time, God will exalt me. It's that choice that you make. And that's important for us as Christians because I don't know about you, it's easy sometimes to be so upset and maybe even disappointed in ourselves when we think about our weaknesses. If you've ever taught a class, you know the feeling of having the lesson planned and having the idea of what you're going to teach, and you go into class and you do your best and then you leave and you're thinking, oh, I should have done this. If only I'd said this. I really meant to cover this. It can be easy to be discouraged with our weaknesses. Or maybe a conversation with someone at work, and you leave the conversation and you're thinking, I wish I would have brought up this. I should have remembered to say this. I can't believe I forgot to say this kind of thing, not to leave the wrong impression. I'm encouraged by the way the Word of God is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. When it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's a reminder that it's the Word of God that's what can really pierce to the heart. It's the Word of God that can be effective. And so our job as Christians is to share that Word. And when there are positive results, we give the glory to God because it didn't come from our own clever ideas or the way we might have done it. It came from the power of God's message, of God working through His people. And when we face our weaknesses, we understand we're not the only ones. If the Apostle Paul could feel like his abilities weren't sufficient, if he could feel like there was something that was getting in the way and a weakness that was standing in his way, if he could feel that way and be reassured by God that God's grace is made perfect, that's sufficient for him, that His strength is made perfect in weakness, then we can have that same kind of feeling. That's encouraging. And so Peter reminds us not to be proud. Peter tells us also that we don't need to be anxious. And the word that's used here for anxious or anxiety, sometimes that's translated to cast your cares. And that's a little difficult for us to understand because of the way we use care today. This sort of anxiety is not something that's a positive concern. In other words, if we love somebody, we're going to be concerned about them. That's a positive thing. If we weren't concerned, we wouldn't really be loving that person. But this sort of anxiety represents the cares of the world. It literally indicates sort of letting the cares of the world rip us apart or twist us up and getting caught up in everything that's going on. It's not a positive message. And so Peter says, no matter what all is contending for your attention, don't get wrapped up in anxiety. Now, as we think about the anxieties we face, again, we know there are some things when we care about others we'll be concerned for. And there are other issues with anxiety that individuals face, and sometimes it's a medical issue. It's nothing we have control over. But this morning we're thinking about what we allow to let us be covered up in worry or to be twisted up in anxiety. The psalmist would say in the 55th Psalm, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Again, it's that idea of taking what's concerning us and casting that on God. We even see the way Jesus described it. Peter, as he wrote this, I wonder if he might have even remembered these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, when Jesus very clearly says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And after that introduction, he goes to verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Is life not worth more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There are a couple of things that are important to remember about this passage. Number one, that it comes right after Jesus' discussion about serving two different masters. Sometimes when we start thinking about this passage, we start with verse 25, but verse 24 is vital. In other words, when I'm totally committed to God, I'm not allowing anything else to be my master. And these concerns and these anxieties can sometimes take precedent over my faith in God. We can't serve two masters. We can't have divided loyalties. And then he makes one of those arguments from lesser to greater. In other words, if it's true here, how much more should it be true here? And he begins to take those concerns that seem pretty relevant to us, don't they? They seem pretty current. And he says, if it's true here, then how much more is it true here? If the lilies of the field are able to be clothed in beauty, then how much more will it be true for God's creation? If we think about the way in which God takes care of the creation all around us, how much more will He take care of us? And that's important. It's encouraging for us to think about the issue of priorities. Am I going to seek God first and allow these other concerns of life to be subjugated to that? Or am I going to be so anxious that I lose sight of who I'm truly serving? He also reminded them that they wouldn't be able to add, as the ESV translates it, add one extra span onto their life. Some translate it thinking about one cubit to his stature, but it's interesting to see the difference there. Either way, we can't change anything by worrying about it. You may have heard this survey that was conducted by Dr. Calvert years ago. It's kind of a popular one when you think about the topic of anxiety. Jack Malone and I were talking about this just a couple of weeks ago. But I'd like for you to take a moment. Let's just do a little experiment here this morning. Just think in your mind about the top 10 worries you might have. And just these are those kinds of anxieties from the world that could sort of creep in. We're not thinking about people we're concerned for or things we have concern about, but just worries that tend to take us over and dominate our minds. Let's think about those top 10 worries and try in your mind's eye just to put a specific worry by each one of those numbers. Because a researcher named Dr. Calvert discovered that out of your top 10 worries, when you think about, if we're thinking about 100% of what we worry about, he said that 40% are things that will never happen. So out of your top 10, four of those are never going to happen. Out of 40% of what we worry about is never going to take place. 30% will be things about the past that we can't change. So out of those top 10, three more are things that about the past, we could worry about them all day and night and they won't change at all. And then 12% are things about criticism by others, mostly untrue. Sometimes there'll be a truth there, but mostly untrue. So one of those worries can be knocked out by that. 10% will be about health. And did you know our health gets worse with stress and worry? So we can knock out one of those. So of our top 10 worries, this research indicates that only one of those is a legitimate thing to worry about, a real problem that will be faced. And you know, much of the time, a majority of the time, worrying about that won't change it. Doesn't that put things in perspective? Jesus would say that you can't add anything to your stature, to your life, if you worry about it. And as we are tempted to get caught up in anxiety, we realize that many times we're anxious about things we can't control. And the blessing of this passage that Peter has recorded here is that we can cast our anxieties and our worries onto Jesus. I heard an individual one time say that when we come in to worship together, that we leave all of our cares and our worries at the door, and then we come in to worship. And I understand what's meant by that, that we take our minds off of those worries and anxieties and we focus, and we need to focus in worship. But you know, here the passage tells us the blessing about the Christian life is that we can take our cares and our anxieties and we can bring them with us and lay them at the feet of the one that we serve. We can cast our cares on Him. And so when we come together to worship as Christians, we don't come together as people who don't have any anxieties or maybe are tempted to try to act like we don't have any worries or anxieties. We can bring those and we can lay those at His feet. And I think that's encouraging. If you're here this morning and there's a family problem that's been such a difficulty and it's dominated your thinking and you're worried about it and you're anxious about it, Here's where you can lay it at His feet. Maybe it's a private struggle that you have, a negative thinking or private griefs that have dominated your life and no one else knows about it but you and the Lord, and you want to lay that at His feet. Or it could be you feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders because of a situation at work. Or maybe a situation with your health. And you can lay that at His feet. We can cast our cares on Him. It's a blessing of being a Christian. It's a blessing to having the bread of life. And then He reminds us not to be careless. Don't be careless, because He ends with really a warning to be on our guard against Satan. And the way that Satan is described here is very important. Did you notice the way Peter depicts him? The adversary prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is serious language, reminding us that Satan does have power. It's important to understand that, because sometimes if we watch cartoons or maybe see the way that the devil is pictured in our culture, sometimes it's that cartoon character with the pitchfork and the horns, and it looks almost harmless. But when we read Scripture, we get a different picture. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then the other side of that, Peter would say, is that if we resist him, standing firm in our faith, we know that through God's power, we can overcome that. In fact, James would say something similar when he would write in James chapter 4 and verse 7, saying, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's not because we're more powerful, but because the God that we serve is more powerful. Sometimes when we think of things that are opposite, sometimes if you were to ask an individual on the street, well, what's the opposite of God? You might say, well, Satan. We know they have opposing goals, and yet God is not the opposite of Satan in power. God is far more powerful. He's all powerful. Satan is not all powerful. Satan is not all present, as the way God is present everywhere. When we read through the book of Job, we find out that Satan is only able to do as much as God allows. So when we serve God, we know that we're serving one who is far more powerful. And while we need to take Satan's power seriously, and don't need to be cocky, and don't need to be careless, we can also be confident in the God that we serve. His power is greater. And there's that idea of standing firm that we see here as Peter writes this. And we see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the chapter that tells us about the armor of God. And over again, as Paul's writing the church at Ephesus, he'll talk about standing firm. In fact, he'll state three different times that they stand firm in battle. And if you think about what happens in a battle, it makes a lot of sense. Because if you lose your footing in a battle, you're in trouble. If you were standing up in a fight with someone and you lose your footing and you can no longer stand and you can no longer defend yourself, it's not going to be long before that person can triumph over you. And so he's saying when it comes to fighting against Satan, we can stand firm. We can stand firm in knowledge that we serve the one true God. I'd like for us to look at the kinds of armor that Paul tells us we need in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would turn there with me, and just think about the way in which Paul sums up this letter, saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might." And look at the way in which we can stand firm in verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything," here's that language, "to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so you have this idea that God will arm us for what we need to do battle with. And although we might not always know the reason behind every circumstance in life, we do see from Scripture that Satan is active, and that there will be times in our lives, and we might not even be able to pinpoint exactly that it came from Satan, that it was an attack of Satan, but that Satan is seeking those he may devour. And so it's important for us to be ready. It's important for us to stand firm and make sure we have this solid kind of footing. Peter would tell the Christians here who are scattered out experiencing persecution, don't be proud. Don't get so caught up in yourself. You try to lift yourselves up instead of letting God lift you up. And he would tell them, also, make sure you're not anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be caught up in anxiety. And don't be careless. And rely on the God whose true power can sustain you. We mentioned earlier the story about the orphans who would go to bed with that piece of bread, holding on to that bread of life. And when we think about John chapter 6, when Jesus starts teaching about the bread of life, we spent time on this a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning Bible class. And what strikes me as I read through that chapter and see how people are responding with difficult teaching, because it would have been difficult to understand. And they saw the incredible commitment that it would have taken to follow Jesus. Then you have a scene where Jesus looks at those apostles who had been with him. And he asks if they want to leave. Are they ready to go? And Peter makes the statement, "Where could we go? You have the words of life." Now they had already seen miracles performed. They had already seen what had drawn so many others to him, the fact that he could feed thousands of people with just a few little loaves and fishes. And that would have been enough to be impressive, but that's not what Peter mentions. In the book of John, up till that, they'd also seen other miracles Jesus had performed. They'd seen him go through and cleanse the temple, but that's not what Peter mentioned. Those were undoubtedly important. They teach incredible lessons. But the miracles that had been done, Peter understood, were there to confirm the message that Jesus was giving. And so he says, "You have the words of life." And so we face different anxieties. We face all kinds of different worries. And I don't know what that might be for you. I know in a group this large, many of us are worried about a variety of different things. And so in a sense, it's different. We're not going to bed holding on to physical loaves of bread, but we do have knowledge of the bread of life, who's given us the words of life. That's what we hold on to. We hold on to the words of life. And anytime we find ourselves with that anxiety creeping in on us, we can hold on to that. It doesn't mean we won't have anxieties. It doesn't mean we won't have challenges. The individuals Peter was writing to certainly did. But it means that when we have those, we'll know where to turn. Now, all these instructions that Peter gave were written to Christians. And this morning, you may be here and you may be thinking in your life that you need to obey not only these instructions, but you need to obey the gospel. That you want to come forward, that you want to put Christ on in baptism and begin living that life that serves Him. Or it may be that you are a Christian and have been so caught up in the challenges of life that you want to refocus. It could just be that there's a way that we can encourage you, or maybe something that's on your heart that you want to share with your church family. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.